Please, Genesis chapter 2. And there in Genesis chapter 2, in verse number 7, Genesis chapter 2, and verse number 7. Pleasure to see that you're with us today. So follow me as I read from chapter 2, beginning in verse number 7. And the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, verse number 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Join me in prayer. Gracious God in heaven, we hold in our hands a Bible, and we confess and believe it to be your holy word to us, a revelation of who you are, what you have done, intend to do, who we are, and how we fit within your plan. I pray that in the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, both in the believers and in the assembly of the believers, you might speak to us today in such a way that we would understand and be able to grasp spiritual truths, that we might have application as to how it fits within our own personal existence and broadly beyond us, that we might have direction, that we might hear your voice as you would say to us, this is the way, walk ye in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we're back together on our series of origins, the origins of everything. Psalm 19, 1 and 2 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day to day uttereth speech, and night to night showeth knowledge. A universal language to God's existence and God's glory is creation. And Genesis in origins gives to us an explanation of creation. That's one of the most basic things in humanity we wonder. Why are we here? Where did we come from? Here's an explanation of order. Why is it this way and not that way? In Genesis chapter 1, we read things like the evening and the morning. We read about lights and the firmament of the sky that were for seasons, days, and years. This is the beginning of revelation. God speaks in Genesis 1:1, and from the power of his word, his spoken word, comes everything. Here is information. Here is logic. Here is reason. This is also the beginning of faith. It's the origin of what we call monotheism theology, that there's one God and not a plethora of gods. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were formed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. And so, Hebrews 11:3 says that the things that are here did not come from things you see. We didn't evolve from one form to the other. What we see came from the special, miraculous creation of God. This is in the beginning God. And in Genesis 1, we find God said, and it was so. It's not meant to be detailed in explanation. It's meant to be declarative. God said, and it was so. And we see that in Genesis chapter 1. God is busy. It says things like, He created, He divided, He made, He called, He saw, He set, He blessed, He gave. Genesis chapter 1. In creation, it's all about God. Psalm 33:6 says, By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. Creation and how God created, it's a mystery. But should that bother us? There's a lot of mysteries that exist. Whether those mysteries are grand, such as the span of the universe, or whether those mysteries are microscopic, like what you see when you're looking in the microscope. Don't let the subject of creation and faith dissuade you and make you feel ashamed. I read this week that Gallup did a poll that they dated the results of July 26, 2019. So this poll is only 9 months old. But in Gallup's poll, they said 40% of the American people believe in a younger creation. 33% of Americans believe in either an older creation or some form of theistic evolution. So these categories are quite broad. 22% of Americans believe in a completely secular evolution. So when you do the math, less than 25% of Americans believe in a secular evolution. The other 75%, greater than 75% of Americans believe in some form of creation. I say that very broadly. So if there's four of you sitting at a lunch table and all four of you are talking about how the world came to be, by averages, only one person believes in secular evolution at that lunch table. We get the opinion when you watch television that we're actually in the minority because we believe in creation. But that's because there's a small number of elites that control the information. The reality is that to believe in some form of creation, you're in the majority, an overwhelming majority. And that's because it's illogical to believe that all of this come from nothing. Even though there's a lot of debate and a lot of mystery, common sense tells us you cannot have this much information, you cannot have this much order, you cannot have this much design without some form of intelligence. And those of you who walk through the woods, when you walk through the woods and all the foliage is down, you see a lot of the woods you don't normally see, don't you? You see into the depth of the woods, whereas usually in the summer when everything's in bloom, you see your path. And that's a lot to see. Flowers and leaves and bugs and creeping things. But when all the foliage is down, you see the depth of the woods. And one of the things that I notice about the depths of the woods is there's a lot of limbs that are down. Things are falling out of the trees, and limbs come off the trees, and they're strewn upon the path. I have never taken a walk through the woods where I saw what appeared to be a lean-to. You know what a lean-to is? That's where you have one primary limb laying and lots of other limbs in order. I have never seen a lean-to in the woods that did not prompt me the thought of, I wonder who was here. You get the point? A lean-to is very basic. It's one primary limb with lots of other limbs lined up to create a shelter. And when I see a lean-to, no matter how basic it is, I wonder who was there. I don't assume that that thing fell out of the sky and it just created that order. It's illogical to believe that. Whenever I see the most simple form of intelligence, I assume it had a creator. It had a maker. Now look at how incredible the information is when we look at creation. There's just so much order. There's so much information, and bottom line, we are in the majority when we think that something out there created, because it's illogical, and it's an insult to our intelligence to think that something, all of this design came accidentally from a spark somewhere in the distant universe. Hebrews 3:4 says, every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. This explanation of how all things exist is that God is the builder. He's a master builder, isn't he? I love his buildings. God just makes incredible things all the time. I mentioned earlier that creation in Genesis chapter 1 shows that God is busy creating. He's dividing, making, he's seeing, he's calling, he's setting, he's giving, and he's also observing over and over again that it's good. Genesis chapter 1:4 is the first time that God saw and God says, it's good. It's good. And over again, seven times exactly, it says in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that it is good. But there's this last time that it's said in 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. This is something we need to take notes on. You know, we need to behold how very good God does things when he does it, right? Behold a sunrise. Behold a sunset. Behold the laughter of a child, the miracle of birth. Behold the gracefulness in old age, the wisdom that comes in those later years, the patience. Behold these things and think about how good God is. He made us to see these things with us. But what's so unique is that when he gets to that final phrase in verse 31, it is very good, it's the sense of the harmony of his summation. I want to quote it again because every time I read it every week, I'm impressed with it. A commentary from Jonathan Wesley where he says, now all was made, every part was good, but altogether it was very good. And I use that as an emphasis to say that humanity is not the problem in ecology. We can create problems in ecology, but we are not the problem in ecology. We were made to be in creation. And if we're not in creation, creation doesn't make sense. As a matter of fact, according to Genesis 1, we were given dominion of creation. And therefore, we have the right to use creation. We also have the responsibility to manage it before God. And therefore, it is wrong to pollute the water and the air. When my wife and I, a number of years ago, we had the opportunity to take a cruise, first time we'd ever been out on a vast body of water. And it was the Gulf, and it seemed vast. But one of the things that we noticed every single day that really just ticked us off was as we would look out on the vastness of the Gulf water, everywhere we looked, we saw a floating bottle, plastic bottle in the water. Yeah, that offended us. We thought, who's littering? Pick up your garbage. Well, it's the world, right? And so we were given the responsibility to take dominion of creation. We're also given the responsibility to manage it. We need to clean up our trash, and I don't know how they're going to clean up the oceans. I'm all for whoever's trying to figure that out. We saw it in the Gulf of Mexico. Bottles floating everywhere you look. If you've ever been on a cruise, you'll see the same thing. There's bottles everywhere out there. We are in this to make it very good. But not just that. Also, when God made man, he made man who was to be the chief of what he could do. Male and female, he made them. We talked about that last week. And there God says, very good. When he made man, male and female, in his image. Let me quote it again from last week. Psalm 8, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And that's so true. What am I? In the middle of all that God had done, you made him lower than the angels, but you made him to have dominion over the works of your hand. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Also last week, I wanted to point out to you again as a reminder that there's a subtle language shift between chapter 1 and 2. But don't let that amaze you because there's a subtle shift in themes between 1 or 2. And the sense in chapter 1 is the declarative how the Almighty did these things. And in chapter 2, it's the poetic sense of how God in his person shaped and formed and put his heart into these things. It comes out first to me when I see that it's recognized in chapter 1, verse 27, for instance, so God created man. In the Hebrew, it's the Elohim. It's the sense of his power. His power in this great being, Elohim in the Hebrew. But then you come to chapter 2, verse 7, and it's the first time we see this conjunction in the Old Testament, the Lord God. And it's the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. See that? And in our Old Testaments, whenever we see that four-letter phrase, the Lord, Lord with capitals, it's the Hebrew Jehovah, and that's recognized to be God's personal name. He's the existing one. He is who he is. It's the presentation that Moses gets at the burning bush. Remember that story, Exodus chapter 3, when Moses says, God, you're sending me, and they're going to want to know your name. Who am I to say has sent me? What's your calling card? I am that I am has sent you. It's Jehovah. So here it is, his personal name, Lord, combined with Elohim, God, to give to us this sense that God in his greatness also becomes specific in his personage when he, here's the second shift, formed the man. So in chapter number 1, he created and made, and in chapter 2, he formed. And I mentioned to you that this root word is the sense of the hands. He formed the man as the potter forms the clay. You got that? So God created, and he spoke, and he did. And so when God created man, he spoke and he made man. But we get to Genesis chapter 2, and it gets more specific, and it gets more descriptive and more personal when it says, and God created, that is, as the potter forms the clay, so he formed the man from the dust of the ground. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. This is Psalm number 8. Why us, right? What is man? And this is what God is doing when he gives life into creation. The life like he has and knows life is what he does. When he does this, he says, it's very good. Now, these two ways in which it's being presented, that God the Almighty creates in chapter number 1 and Jehovah the personal forms in chapter 2, are not contradictory, as some have said. Some have said that Genesis 1 and 2 is contradictory because when they lay them side to side, they pick out differences. But what it is, it's complementary. It's not contradictory. It's complementary in the sense of how my wife and I had a dinner for Valentine's Day. We went to a new little place to eat that we wanted to try. And they served us a salad, a house salad that we had ordered. And we sat there eating our salads together, and I was devouring my salad. And it was ice-cold romaine lettuce. It was a house salad. And so they had little cherry tomatoes and red onion and Italian cucumbers and a little crouton, and they served it ice cold in a chilled salad dish with an incredible, it had to be their own recipe of a balsamic vinaigrette. I'm making you hungry, aren't I? We're getting there, yeah. So I'm eating this salad, my wife is eating hers, and I ate through my salad, and I said to her, I think I could eat 4 more of these, you know? Because I don't know what I'm enjoying more. I don't know if I'm enjoying the vegetables or the balsamic vinaigrette. And as I thought about it, I thought to myself, I love this balsamic vinaigrette, but I don't think I would love it by itself. And I love this ice-cold salad in this chilled plate, but I don't think I would love it by itself. I love it because they've come together. See what I'm saying? And that's how Genesis 1 and 2 fit together. You can take Genesis 1 and you've got the information to know that God created. And you can take Genesis 2 and you've got the information to know he formed and he did it. But you put these two together and you've got this almighty power who is interjecting his artwork into us. And this is what he's doing when he forms the man. He is forming him from the dust of the ground. It is subtle. It is complementary. It is meant for us to savor and to wonder. People can commit their entire life in biology, in astronomy. Whether you look at the expanse, or whether you focus down and you look in the microscope, you can spend your life and you cannot exhaust what you're studying. You will have more questions than you have answers. And that's all right, because God is mysterious. And then from this creation of humanity and this forming of the man from the dust of the ground, we have him creating and forming marriage. Chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a help meet for him." This is part of God's creating, forming art. To make the marriage between the man and the woman, and I want to say to not just make the marriage, but the implications of the marriage, broadly speaking, to make the family. And so when we're talking about marriage, and we're talking about the family from the biblical perspective, we are talking about a God who is a genius. And when he created the marriage, he created it with the intent that the people would recognize the power of their family. You all said it when you were kids, didn't you? Did you ever sing the little song, "Johnny and Susie Sitting in a Tree"? K-I-S-S-I-N-G. First comes love, then comes marriage, then comes, and it's usually Billy in the baby carriage, right, as you create these little kid-like songs. When we were tiny little things, 5 years old and 6 years old, and we would tease our classmates about the crush we'd have for one another, we knew what the intent of those relationships were. We knew that mommies and daddies got together because mommies and daddies was the ways in which God created the genius of the family. It's interesting that in all of these ways that God said it was good, and it is good, he's the first one in his creative work to say, wait a minute, something's not good. Did you pick up on that? Verse number 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good." Now this just floors me. It floors me that here he is, God himself saying how good what he is doing and designing is, and then he gets in the middle of seven times of good, and we come to chapter number 2, and God says, of his own volition, it is not good. And then when he's finished with this not good, the story, the lineal story would actually be 131, where he says, now I'm going to say, very good. It's once again the harmony of what God is doing. And in the harmony of what he is doing, he is the one who says, it is not good that the man should be alone. Author John Milton, in his classic work, Paradise Lost, said, "Loneliness is the first thing which God's eye names not good." Loneliness is a big theme in the Bible. Loneliness is a big theme in general. I did a quick Google search this week, and I thought, loneliness in America, oh, it's overwhelming. Absolutely overwhelming. I mean, I read an article by NPR that said this generation might be the loneliest generation ever in America. I saw an article by Newsweek. These were all articles recently, as in the last 9 months, who said Americans are saying they are more lonely now than ever. And we are. We are probably some of the loneliest we have ever been in the history of our nation because we have fragmented our families. Technology is exacerbating the existence of loneliness. Loneliness has less to do with how many people are in the room around you and how many people you're connected to in that room. You can be in a room filled with people, and you will be lonely if you don't have people who know you matter and they matter. Loneliness is such a theme that God's not afraid to address it, and it means something to us. Psalm number 23. The Lord is my shepherd. You get the possessive nature of that? And therefore, when I am in the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, because thou art with me. From Psalm 23 to John 12, 26, Jesus says, if any man serve me, let him follow me where I am. There my servant will be also. Jesus says, I know how you feel. By nature, you can feel alone. And here I am to be with you. I have to remind myself that marriage, it's God's idea, not mine. And we get this backward when we think, well, you know, I got the idea for marriage. I thought to myself, I would ask her to marry me, or she pressured me, and maybe it's her idea, and she's what's wrong with this. No, actually, marriage is God's idea. It's our right. It's God's idea to create marriage. It's God's idea to create family. We can't take that for granted, and I can't take that information for granted. I was speaking with one of our first responders as a chaplain more recently. He's a wonderful young man, by the way. I like him a lot, and I can't think of anything I don't like about him. So I was speaking with him recently, and we're just making small talk. I'm catching up with him, and he said, "Hey, did you get the big news? I'm finally getting married. I finally asked my fiance to marry me." And we talked about that and talked about planning the wedding and all of that and anticipation. And it was a wonderful conversation. And I said, "You know, it's funny you would say that." I said, "This week I happened to be preaching in the church out of Genesis chapter 2. Hint, hint. Genesis chapter 2. Hint, hint. You want to come and hear it?" And I said, "You know, it says here that God said it's not good that man should be alone," and I kind of ran through the scriptures with him and said, "You know, one of those things that I remind myself of, and I remind others, is that marriage is God's idea, not our idea." So I gave him a little synopsis of what I'm saying to you today. And the observation that I got, he's a wonderful young man, I want to make the emphasis on that, is he kind of looked at me as if I was speaking another language. As if to say, "That's interesting. That's a nice fairy tale, because actually, I never thought about God in all of this." Now, he didn't say that to me. He's much too polite, much too kind. He has way too much respect for me. But I could see it in his face. An absolute confusion as to why we do this rat race. An absolute confusion as to why we bother with this. It's so confusing today, we don't even know what to call marriage anymore. Whether it's two bros, or whether it's two gals, or whether it's one and two, or one and five, or whatever it is, we don't even know what to identify it anymore. This is God's idea. I heard a story that long ago in a country church, a few minutes before the services had started, the townspeople were sitting there in their pews making small talk. Suddenly the door crashed open and Satan suddenly appeared in front of the church. All the church people started screaming and running for the entrance, trampling over each other to get out the door. Soon everyone had exited the building except for one little old man sitting in the center up toward the front. The devil moved up toward the little old man and whispered in his ear, "Don't you know who I am?" The old man calmly replied, "Yep. Sure do." "Aren't you afraid of me?" the devil asked. "Nope. Sure ain't," the old man said. "Don't you realize I could kill you in a word?" "Don't doubt it for a single minute," said the old man. "Did you know I could cause you profound misery, horrifying agony for all of your life?" "Yep," was the calm reply. "Aren't you afraid of me?" "Nope." So the devil said, "Why aren't you afraid of me?" And the old man calmly answered, "Because I've been married to your sister for the last 48 years. You know, we have to remind, you weren't expecting that one, were you? We have to remind ourselves that marriage is God's idea. This is God's idea. The reason this is God's idea is because we want to give up on it, because it's not perfect. But one of the things that I've been attempting to point out to you is that Genesis chapters 1 and 2, as beautiful as they are interrupted with the events of Genesis chapter 3, and we haven't got there yet. That'll be next week. So I'm talking about the beauty of creation and design and order and humanity's place in it, and even how God formed marriage and the family. We're talking about it all in the utopian paradise sense that this is what God has done. But then we get to Genesis chapter 3, where sin is introduced, and now we find what has become. And so therefore, it may appear to us that I would rather be alone than to be with those crazy people. And what you're doing is you're looking at it through the glasses of how things have become broken and warped. And the reality is we need the redeeming power of what God can do to heal and reconcile. The goal for all of us and our marriages should be to traverse the divide of Genesis 3 and go back to Genesis 2 and the power and the redeeming grace of God. And it begins with the realization that I've got to think God's way on this, and this is His way. He didn't make me to be alone. He made me to be with people. Now, this is not only applicable to marriage, but I'm realizing that there's not a lot of people in this room getting married anytime soon. So as hard as I try to convince you that marriage is biblical, what am I convincing you for that? But what I'm extending this to is the reality that we were meant to be together, and that not only applies to marriage, it applies to family, it applies to community, it applies to fellowship. Let's keep going. Marriage is God's idea, and He created it, and He created the potential for family. And sociologists talk about family. They talk about the family of orientation. That is how you began. And that's in the passage here. Did it not say that a man was to leave his father and his mother, verse 24, and to be joined to another? And so when we think about family, we think about where we're from. Not everybody has the privilege of knowing where they're from. Some people wonder, where did I come from? It's incredible to me. It's incredible to me that people can be adopted in life and live a very happy life with people who loved them and who sheltered and trained and taught and accepted them, only to reach well into late adulthood and say, I wish I could find my birth parents. Isn't that incredible? It's because God made us to say, where did I come from? And even if we don't have a relationship necessarily with a biological parenthood, we're still curious, where did I come from? You can get these DNA tests and we want to know, how did my forefathers get across the ocean? Which ocean did they come from? What part of the planet did they come from? I have a simple question, why does it matter? Because we were made to know things about ourselves. We were made to remember we originated somewhere. We have family. But when we talk about family, sociologists not just talk about the family of orientation, but they talk about the family of procreation. So verse number 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one. The family of orientation, the family of procreation. And then, yes, we acknowledge a family of adoption. And that's the sense of the community of what we create. He not only said it's not good for man to be alone, but he also had a solution in that he said, back in verse number 18, it is not good that man be alone. There should be a help meet for him. Now think about that phrase, a help meet for him. Marriage is that legally recognized relationship. And sometimes we might think that marriage is that relationship of sexual union. And that is true in its most basic sense, unless someone is disabled and not able to participate in such, but marriage is more than that union in the sexual sense. It's also that economic union. It's also that emotional bond that we need. It's also that social connection that we need. And so marriage is that recognized relationship forming the economic, social, emotional, and sexual bond that humanity recognizes. And when God created Adam, He said it's not good that Adam would be alone. I will make a help meet that will be to him socially, emotionally, economically, in affection, the beginning of the family. This is something that comes from the Scripture. When He describes her as the help meet, He's not describing her as the helpmate. I heard that on more than one occasion. This is my helpmate. It's easy to get the words mixed up. They seem to sound so similar, but they're actually not the same. A helpmate, as in this is the person I mate with. No, a helpmeet, this is the person who is equal to complete the loneliness. 17th century expositor, John Gill, I think he put it really well when he said, "It is commonly observed the woman was not made from a superior part of the body, as if thought to be above him, nor from an inferior part of the body, as thought to be below him and trampled on by him. But the woman was formed out of the sense of something near to his heart, a rib under his arm, something that would be in his care, protection, affectionately treasured by him." John Gill, 1700s. I heard someone else put it, you know, a little bit more clearly, that God didn't take a bone from the foot, so he'd walk on her. God didn't take a bone from the head, so she would rule him. But God took a bone from the side, so she would be near him. This is also a very interesting, subtle thing that happens. And that is, in verse number 18, it's this idea of something different than God had done before. "I will make a help meet for him," now 22, "and the rib which the Lord God had taken from a man made he a woman and brought her to the man." Now, as I did a little research, I did a little study, I tried to earn my pay this week, I realized that there's even something different between verse 7, how God formed the man as the potter does the clay, to verse number 22, that he made the woman and brought her to the man. And here's the difference. I found out that the root word under 22 is most often translated built, as in a building, whereas in verse number 7, it's formed as in a potter of clay. So there's a distinction that needs to be understood. The distinction is this, is that when God formed Adam, he did it from the dust of the earth. But when he made Eve, he built her from not just dust, but he built her from Adam as well. Do I need to stress the point that there are things that are different from men and women? And it's not just physiological, biological. Men are different than women all the way in so many ways. And yet we've been made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27, male and female created he them. They are mankind. They are humanity. But as they are humanity, and we get more close, we say, and they are different. They are different. Now you can take and transplant a heart from the chest of a man and save the life as a donor to the chest of a woman. And as long as those bloods and those things match up in those real detailed ways, hearts are hearts. But men are still different than women. You cannot take the emotions of a man and think that she's going to be a woman. We are so confused in our world to think that you got little boys who are 5 years old that want to play with dolls and grow their hair out into pigtails. We are so confused to think that the best medical science tells us to suppress their testosterone, put a dress on them, change their name, and as soon as they're old enough, send them to a surgeon who will rearrange them by amputating their parts of their body. Those are amputations. Amputations aren't supposed to be good things. By amputating parts of their body and transform them into a girl, and the rest of us are supposed to go, "Hey, this makes sense, and it is very good." No, it does not make sense. Does not make sense. It is not the way God created this. It is not the way God formed it. It is not the way he built it. I'm not angry at anybody over the subject. I don't hate anybody. I don't reject anybody over this. But I'm not stupid. Are you? And you can't pull the wool over my eyes. It is a mistake to do this to people. This is not the way we were made to be. This used to be called gender dysphoria, and it used to be a diagnosable mental illness. But we've run so off the rails in the United States of America that every time I turn on the television to watch the news, I got to watch them applaud parents who are so confused that they're treating their five-year-old boys like five-year-old girls. This should not be applauded. You know what these people miss? It's part of the relationship that the family has broken down, and you have these parents who are disjointed from older, more wise people who could say, "Son, knock it off. Don't dress my grandchildren like this. Don't do this to my great-grandchildren." This is the breakdown of our nation, the breakdown of our culture, the breakdown of our people. We need to get back to the book. We need to get back to the basics. I don't need to be accepted by the small margin of elites who are controlling the information. I'm going to get with the majority of people who still think with their brain and can read the good book. My wife said to me, she'd been watching a little Archie Bunker as she does the dishes or whatever. So she said, oh, I found this funny Archie Bunker. Now, we don't accept everything about Archie. He was a bigot. He was a racist. He had a lot of things he needed to work on. But still, it's fun to laugh. So Archie has his meathead son and his daughter Gloria, who have invited friends to come stay the night, hippie friends. And Archie and Edith, it's late, and Archie wants to go to bed, you know. Ah, come on. He wants to go to bed. And his friend comes in, and the hippie friends are not legally married. But they're married, you know, in their eyes. And so Archie can't take it. He says, no, you can't stay the night under my roof. And they're like, why not, Dad? And he says, because the good book, the Bible says so. Right there, and it's on the TV. And he says, Edith, why is the Bible on the TV? Ah, geez. And she says, well, Archie, it kept falling off the refrigerator. Oh, Edith. But, you know, my wife said to me, she said, you're going to have to watch this because look at how much we've changed from 1977 or 78, whatever, to 2008, 30 years. And who would even understand that, the humor and the cultural expression to the Bible being referenced as to why these two young people could not stay the night in Archie's house? Archie says, I don't care what you do in a sleeping bag as long as it's somewhere else. You're not doing it in my house. This is a Christian home, he says. I'm laughing at that thought there. But how far we've moved from this when we think of how God has created and built this woman, he has built something that is beautiful. Again, John Gill on the same subject, she was not created as other things nor formed as Adam, but she was made. She was built. The word signifies, which is used, as the foundation of a house or a building by which something stands. You get that? So when God says, I'm going to make a help meet for him, he is saying, I'm bringing something into him that will be a foundation. It's such an incredible mystery when you think about every single man leaves a woman. And then every single man begins to search for a woman to join himself back to. Isn't that amazing? It's the way God made us. And from that creates this family where they love and they know and they relate. So whether you're married or you're single, divorced, I bet you have family. Don't you? If you don't, you're lonely. Maybe you're not from those people. Maybe they adopted you in. That doesn't make it any less legitimate. But they're from people that God created to make people and form themselves together as family. I've been here in this church for a while and in this community, pastoring here for a long time. And ultimately, it's because God called me and I'm doing his work and I can't stop without him saying stop. But don't misunderstand, it's a broad sense that one of the reasons why Rhonda and I have stayed in Whitehall for more than 25 years is because this is the place where her family is and my family is, and we actually wanted our children to be close to their grandparents, aunts, and uncles. If God would have said specifically, go far away and do something, we'd be willing to go far away and do something, but it would be at the loss of family. We need our people. You need your family. Build some bridges. Make some apologies. Keep your mouth shut. Say some things that are kind instead of things that are disparaging. Look at human beings who at any time can die, and you will live life missing them in the future. If you don't, you're a very lonely person. I talk to a lot of lonely people. People talk to me as a pastoral counselor, and they tell me about their loneliness. They tell me about their depression. They tell me about their anxiety. I can't create families for you. These are things to which should be in families. Interesting, conservative columnist. Just this last week, David Brooks wrote an article published in The Atlantic who talked about the nuclear family was a myth. A husband and a wife and 2.5 kids as if that's all there used to be. When the reality is the average family in the world is 15 to 18, 20 people. Why? Because it includes the reality that it's not one man, one woman, it's their families that come together. When David Brooks in his article says, as Americans more and more left the farms, they didn't need each other as much, did they? As unionized labor came and one man could work and provide everything, they didn't need each other as much. And what it's producing is a generation who says, I don't need people more and more and more. I have a six-figure salary. I have an internet connection. I have public transportation. I have everything I need. I don't need anyone else. It's affecting the church also. As I'm meeting people in the world who say, I don't need church. I have way too many other clubs I'm involved. Now we do need each other. We need our families, we need our homes, we need our people, we need to know where we're from, we need to look forward to seeing those people, we need to communicate with those people, we need to help those people, they need to help us along the way, we need their advice. We need our churches, because he said it's not good that we would be alone. Now let's conclude this with the reality that in Ephesians chapter number 5, when God was creating a family, he was creating something to which would reflect who he is ultimately in the gospel. Ephesians chapter number 5. So in Genesis chapter 2, as you're going to Ephesians 5, and I don't want to miss the summation, God did not just create marriage, he created family. And it goes beyond marriage. Members of a marriage can die, but hopefully there's family. Sometimes marriages fall apart. Remember Genesis chapter 3? That marriage almost fell apart. I think if they would have had another one they could have chosen, they'd have been real tempted. But it was just them. But what does God want to do? He wants to teach us of the gospel through marriage, through this sense of creation, through family, this picture of fellowship, not just with humanity, but ultimately with him. Ephesians chapter 5, let's see, I wanted to be verse number 22. Did I want verse 22? Verse number 30, sorry. We are members of his body and of his flesh, of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So it took me a long time to get verse 32 and to realize its implication. For the longest time, I focused on verse 22 through 33 of how husbands and wives relate to one another, forgetting verse 32, the mystery of the reality that Paul says, this great mystery of matrimony and how it creates family, this great mystery, ultimately I'm speaking concerning Christ and his fellowship with humanity through the church. Dennis Prager points out that he heard a Protestant pastor preaching from Genesis chapter number 2 who mentioned that Adam was alone despite the fact God was there in the garden with him. In other words, a relationship with God is not enough. Some people have thought that that's what they needed. Cloister themselves away in monasteries and not speak to another human being. Just get close to God because this is what I need to be spiritual. No, you need human beings. Did you hear me say that? God himself said a relationship with him is not enough. And so he brought a woman. And there in a man and a woman is the power to see a family. There are times where I experience such fellowship with my wife and such acceptance and love that I think to myself, am I depriving God the right to be God? Do I love her? Do I love God? And then I realize she is God's gift. She is God's vehicle in my life. As I love her, I'm loving God. I'm loving God through this incredible opportunity. And the same thing about your children, right? Who do you love more, God or your children? I know you say, God, I always love God. That's great. That's first. It always should be first. But in loving your children, you are loving your God. And experiencing the love of your children, you're experiencing the love of God because this is God's blueprint. And this is God's way in which he satisfies the loneliness of our hearts in creation by representing himself through these things. Specifically in Ephesians chapter 5, this great mystery is how Christ gave himself in substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of humanity and wins sinful humanity to be bonded to himself so that the church is called the bride of Christ. The gospel. Do you realize the gospel speaks of the power and the beauty of the family, doesn't it? The gospel speaks of the power and the beauty of the family, because how does God set the whole thing up? He sets it up by going this way. For God so loved the world that he gave his associate being. For God so loved the world that he gave the second person of the Trinity. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. Where do sons come from in human sense? Not in divine, but sons come from creation. Obviously, I do not have two sons in my life because my wife and I were abstinent from marital love. The only way we could get those two kids that look half like her and half like me and act mostly like their grandparents. Boy, do you act like your grandpa. Boy, do you act like your... The only way we could get them was to create them through the power in which God gave us. Now, Jesus is eternal. The Christ is eternal. The Father is eternal. I don't understand the mystery of how they exist three in one. Lots of mysteries. But I do know this, that they chose to reveal themselves in that sense, a Father and a Son to each other. And here again, as I worship God, I'm reminded of the power to which when God created the family, he said, this is very good. I remember this week I had a conversation and there was a grandmother who was speaking of a granddaughter that I know, and the grandmother was saying, pray for them. We raised that granddaughter in church and I just don't understand. She's been with that boy for 3 years. They love each other. They've never been married. I just don't understand. I think they're in their 20s. I know these kids are in their 20s. And I said, oh yeah, I'll pray for them. Absolutely. It's tough. It's tough because they're getting their information without the scriptures. If it wasn't for the Bible and I didn't have all of this to look through the lens of the scriptures, I would say, why bother? Why bother with marriage? And why bother with extended family? They can be irritating. And sometimes they need you in ways that you don't want to extend yourself. But when I look through the lens of the scripture, I say, if I don't, then I'm going to be lonely. I'm going to be incomplete. Well, let's stand together, please. Conclude this with our heads bowed, our eyes closed. Linda, what hymn are you given? Okay. Let's bow our heads together, please, and close our eyes and finish with prayer and contemplation. If you're here today and you do not know Christ as Savior, allow me to invite you to come to the altar. I have prayer with Pastor James. You can go over the scriptures, the gospel, the good news. I've mentioned it. You can know that you're saved. Or maybe you need a prayer room partner. I see Joy would pray with you in the prayer room. Gracious God, as we conclude, we pray that you would help us to align our thinking with your word. And then in the power of your Holy Spirit, according to your sovereign grace, find our lives aligned with your biblical principles. We thank you for the hope we have in you. With our heads still bowed and our eyes still closed, take a moment and pray. Maybe you're recognizing what Linda's playing. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. I can't think of why anyone would want to do what the Bible says unless they are willing and wanting to say, Lord, you have your way.